We're entitling our remarks tonight, The Unwritten Gospels. Now, first of all, I want to define my terms because it is said that a proposition well defined is already half argued. The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion, literally meaning good news, good tidings, and in the New Testament, and commonly accepted today, meaning the good news of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. The four accounts of the life of Christ are called the four Gospels. Another definition, though, that's the denotative definition of gospel. There's another definition, and that many people give to the word gospel, and that is the connotative definition. That which is, and that is defined as that which is propounded or accepted as infallibly true. And this is the sense in which we use the word in our title tonight, the unwritten gospels. For instance, sometimes somebody will say something to you and you'll say, "Isn't that the gospel truth?" When it's not Bible related whatsoever, has nothing to do with Jesus, but it's an accepted truth. More often than not, we in the Deep South say, "Ain't that the gospel truth?" That is, that it is an accepted fact. Now, God has given only one true gospel. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, we read, Paul said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." This gospel was an inspired man. As Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, there was a time when it wasn't written down. It was in the apostles. Now it is written. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, there we read, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." This written gospel is the good news of salvation and our unerring standard of truth, of faith and conduct. But many reject this written gospel only to substitute their own unwritten gospels as their authority in religion. And it gets closer home tonight than many of us often realize. But first of all, I want to notice the unwritten gospel of feelings. The authority of human feelings has always been appealed to by many. The heathens, the Canaanites, who gave their children to Moloch, the Hindus, who throw their babies in the Ganges River and feel that this is right. I don't usually call names, but for documentation, the Catholics, the penitents of the Philippine Islands, who torture themselves mercilessly and feel that they're doing God's will. In fact, I have an old article, a Good Friday pre-Easter article, and I have this one dating way back from 1972, and it's done turned yellow on me. An Associated Press article from the Philippines, but I could get one every year out of the Harrison Daily Times in Harrison, Arkansas, that tells the same story. It says, Fidel Santos did not flinch as he was whacked several times in the back with razor-sharp glass stuck to small wooden bats, then with a special whip called a baloyo made of 21 short bamboo rods attached to the end of a rope. Santos began to flog himself by swinging it back and forth around him. It was Good Friday in the Philippines, and the 56-year-old Santos, wearing a headpiece of vines in imitation of the crown of thorns of Jesus Christ, had once again returned to his village some 30 miles north of Manila to undergo his annual penance. Santos is one of several hundred flagellants still active in the Philippines who each Good Friday undergo a spectacular ritual of torture to atone for their sins, or in some cases, fulfill pledges made to God in times of trouble or illness. "It's my promise I made when I was sick," said one man as he made himself ready, barefooted, bare-chested, their legs bound with rope, and their faces covered by red masks. Some 30 men and youths gathered in a nearby rice field to be beaten with the bats and for the hour-long procession to the Canongate Chapel. As the men walked, they whipped themselves with balayos. With the hot tropical sun high overhead and the temperatures in the 90s, the procession slowly began to move across the rice field. Several women, most of them elderly, joined the flagellants, now led by a man reciting the rosary. Others chanted laments for the death of Christ. The bodies of the flagellants glistened a bright red. The procession stopped. The flagellants and some of the old women fell flat on the hard, sharp rice stubble. Other men carrying cane and banana stem whips beat them some more. After several strokes, the flagellants rose to their knees and made the sign of the cross before getting to their feet and proceeding on. As the procession reached the chapel, the flagellants fell once again to the ground in front of the small building. A few more beatings, some more prayers, and then slowly they rose, cleansed of their sins for another year. They made their way to a nearby river to wash off the blood and nurse their wounds. Mind you, there's not one thing in all the Bible or in the Catholic Bible that teaches such a doctrine. But then thirdly, the Protestants who maintain that if one feels he ought to do this or believe this, that he is right. Some have even said, "I would not exchange what I feel in here for a stack of Bibles, yay high," and as they'd hold their hands out. I've had them tell me that to my face before. Brother, the late Homer A. Gay used to have a way of expressing that. And when people talked about heartfelt religion, and they knew theirs was right because they could feel it in their chest, he said that his dog and his neighbor's dog got in a fight one time. And his dog was getting the best of the neighbor's dog, so he just had the best feeling in here that ever was. So he knew he had heartfelt religion at that dog fight. And let me tell you, it's going wild at some sporting events too across the country. If a good feeling in the chest means that one is right. The unreliability of feelings is taught by many examples in the Bible. Everybody's familiar with the story of Isaac and Jacob in Genesis 27, verses 18 through 23. And here we see where Jacob came to his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, who art thou, my son?" And Jacob said unto his father, who's now blind, "I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me." Of course, this is when he steals the birthright from his son, his brother. "And Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son?" Well, he didn't tell him his mom had helped him. But he said, "Because the Lord thy God brought it to me." And Isaac said unto Jacob, "Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not." And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. You know how his mom had helped him? He killed a kid goat and he stretched the skin over his arm so that it was hairy. And the daddy, who was blind now, when he felt that hairy arm, he said he went by his feelings and he blessed Jacob. Then we read how that the same thing or a similar situation happens unto Jacob. The story of Jacob and Joseph in Genesis 37, verses 31 through 35. The brothers took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know not whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. But Joseph was not dead. His brothers, Joseph's brothers, deceived Jacob, just like Jacob had deceived his father. But the feelings of Jacob were real now, and he mourned him as if he were dead. Then we know about the story of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 23:1, where Paul earnestly, beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." But there was a time when he was conscientiously wrong and he persecuted the church. That's found in Acts the 9th chapter, the first verses 1 through 4. There it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?'" He was living in all good conscience. And he was doing the greatest violation to the cause of Christ and God that any man could do. The unreasonableness of relying on feelings ought to be evident. A fool feels and thinks that he is right. Try to reason with him. In Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." You know, my daddy used to have a saying, and I told my young brother that here a while back when he said, my young brother passed away a year ago, last January the 6th, suddenly at 56 years of age, and I miss him something terrible. And he was one, as he got older, his spirituality grew stronger. But he had said that he got offended one night at church, and there was this one congregation he would never go back to. In fact, he got offended along with a bunch of others there because some people of a different race come in and attended that meeting. Wayne McCamey was holding it. And of course, me and the rest of my brothers, when I was home that week in Mississippi, we welcomed them just as much as we welcome any brother. And he took great offense in me welcoming. He got over it. He got over with me. But he didn't like the way that it was handled. He would never go back into that church. And that building made like that he didn't have nothing against those folks. And then where he went, some other folks came there of a different color. And he didn't throw a fit either then. And of course, he caught it pretty hard from the rest of us about his mischief and his feelings on that. But at any rate, he told me, he said, "I'll never go back there." And I called his name. I said, "You know, Daddy told us all his our lives. A wise man changes his mind. A fool never does." You know, a wise man will listen to reason. But Solomon said, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." In Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, Jesus spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote himself upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Which man? The publican, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now let me tell you, don't read more into that parable than is there. Their brethren, modernist brethren, and they've been around for at least a century, who've tried to read and reason into that, that don't you know these people out here in error in religion, that that's teaching God accepts them more than he does those in the body of Christ? Absolutely not. It does not teach any such thing. That publican was not a Gentile. He is a Jew. He is of the family of God. He was a Jew, but he was a Jew who collected taxes for the Romans, and so they despised him. And not only did he collect taxes from for the Romans, sometimes he upped the amount of taxes that he was to collect for them. And so he was just as much a Jew as that Pharisee was. He is a child of God. He is a son of Abraham. And so we can't take that parable and then say, oh, don't you know people in all generations, are in all denominations, they're accepted just as much as those that are pious in the church. Not so. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. But you know, in Jeremiah, when we talk about feelings, Jeremiah 10 and 23 says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. For years, we used that verse and I thought, brethren got it. But they didn't. They don't get it. And I finally came to realize that. And so I looked up subjective religion. Do you know why that the Church of Christ has traditionally opposed testimonies? Do you know why? Because it's subjective. They're all subjective of people's experiences. The reason we've opposed them. So I looked up the definition of subjective in Webster's New World Dictionary, third edition. Subjective means number one. Number one is the primary definition. As you know, I had to go to college to find out that the first definition given in a dictionary is the most primary definition. And then as it goes on down, it still defines the word, but it's of lesser strength than that number one. Number one, it says, of, affected by, or produced by the mind, or a particular state of mind, of or resulting from the feelings or temperament of the subject or person thinking, not objective. That's the number one definition. Now, don't you just like it when you and your mate are having a disagreement, a friendly disagreement, that just gets a little more, you get a little more convicted in it? And when your mate says, or you have to say to a mate, honey, you're not being objective. What does that mean? You're going on your feelings. You've got your mind made up. You're not listening to anything I say. You're talking at me and not to me. And you're not listening at what I'm saying. You see, subjective, then, it is of the mind, particular state of the mind, resulting from the feelings of temperament of the subject or person's thinking, not objective. All right, the second definition is said, determined by and emphasizing the ideas, thoughts, feelings, etc., of the artist or writer, not just rigidly transcribing or reflecting reality. Now, that's the reason that we have opposed subjective religion. Because it all comes from in here. Jeremiah said, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. All right, in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God speaking through Isaiah said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Feelings are not relied upon as authority in any realm except religion. If one feels rich, he doesn't go out and write a $1 million check because he feels rich. If one feels successful, it doesn't make him the CEO of the business. If one feels pardoned, if he's a prisoner and he has a dream one night, or he feels like that I'm just free, it does not make it so. I made a wrong turn on the highway, and I felt just as confident as if I made the right turn. You know, I don't know how many of you have traveled I-85 in the Carolinas, but it's one of those odd-numbered highways that go east and west. And you got to try to figure out if I'm going north. North is east, you know, and west is south on that thing. Well, we got out of the motel one morning, and I felt justified because that on our way to a meeting in Raleigh, North Carolina, I felt justified and thought I knew more because my wife back then couldn't read a road map. She always said if something happened to me off in the meeting, she's just going to call her sister and say, come get me, I can't get home. But at any rate, we got on the interstate, and she said, I think we're going the wrong way. And I said, you just let me do the driving. And she did for 50 miles. 50 miles. You know what turned me around? Not my feelings, that I feel like I'm going, the written beside the road. Something outside of me turned me around. But I want you to know I felt just as good going that way, so sure of myself, as I did when I knew I was going the right way, because I was so sure I knew I was going the right way. It is folly to risk heaven on deceptive feelings. What about the atheist who has no feelings about God, right and wrong, or the hereafter? Secondly, let us notice the unwritten gospel of tradition. Tradition is defined in common usage. It has reference to age-old practices and time-proved beliefs. Both the Greek and Latin word literally means to give up or over, to hand down, to transmit. Thus, traditions are those beliefs and practices which have been handed down from generation to generation. The use of the word is found in the New Testament in a good sense. The inspired truths as taught by the apostles is tradition. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, Paul said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, the King James says, the New King James says, the traditions, as I have delivered them unto you. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Oral or written truth transmitted to others is tradition. So there's nothing wrong in the word itself if the tradition is true and if the tradition is binding of God. But then, the Bible uses it in a bad sense. The doctrines and the precepts of men in our text. Galatians 1 and 14, Paul said that he profited in the Jews' religion above many his equals in his own nation, because he was exceedingly more zealous of the traditions of his fathers. In Colossians, but those traditions led him to persecute the cause of Christ. Colossians 2 and 8, he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Those Jewish traditions were the so-called oral precepts of Moses' law, which illustrated and expanded the written law and which were handed down from age to age. They were regarded as equally authoritative as the written law, and Jesus was accused time and again of violating the traditions, and he did. He was guilty. He respected the written law of God, but he did not respect the traditions of men. He didn't hold to them, and so he violated those which they held to, which was not the written word of God. But then with the majority of religious people, tradition is gospel. With the Catholics, the infallibility of the Pope, the bodily assumption of Mary, her perpetual virginity, a priest praying or meditating for the people. In fact, they will argue, if you've ever discussed with those of this religion, they will argue on the tradition. And it's right because it is tradition that goes back hundreds of years. They don't try to trace it back to the New Testament. It doesn't matter. It's just as binding with them. The Protestant sprinkling for baptism has been around since the 13th century. Those who would use instruments of music, it's been around now in the even within the body of Christ for 150 years. And those that would use other innovations talk about how long it's been around. The Bible refutes tradition as authority. Paul said in Galatians 1, 11 through 16, he said, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and call me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." What does he say? He said, if what I preach now is after man, tradition, it would be no better than what I used to preach, and God separated me from that. Beliefs and practices may be old, but if they're not as old as the New Testament scriptures, they may not be accepted. They may be accepted by many people, but they're not accepted of God. Thirdly, the unwritten gospel of custom. You know, the authority of custom in religion is widespread. The definition of custom is generally accepted conventions. If a belief or a practice is generally accepted by the majority, that makes it right, supposedly. Everybody believes this, they say. You know, tradition has to do with the past, while custom has to do with the present. The power of custom in our lives is very great, and it's appealed to us by many times when we are very young even. In the matter of hairstyles for men and women and clothing for men and women, one must conform to custom or be looked upon as an oddity. And I'll tell you, you who have young kids have probably already had your kids appeal to this as authority. And when something comes up about a garment, they want to wear it or don't want to wear it. It might be all right in God's sight or it might not. But at any rate, what do they say? Everybody else at school's wearing them. You know, when my boys were little boys, they didn't know the difference. Well, they said later they did know the difference. But I went to a garage sale one day and bought them some used Levi's. After that, that's all they'd wear, because everybody else wore Levi's, you know, to school. Before that, they didn't wear Levi's. But when a kid wants to go, and a teenager and their friends are going, I can guarantee you the argument they're going to give you is, everybody else is going, Mama, why can't I go? Everybody else is going to the party. Well, the power of customs is great in our lives. You know, Brother Bobby Loudermilk, who I got started to preaching when he was some, I moved to Wichita Falls when he was 13 years of age. And I was the one that got him started preaching and even recommended him to Midland, Texas, where he first began a preaching work. But Bobby got up with the young men at Sulphur, Oklahoma one time, and he said that he had been called a chicken in school, because that he wouldn't do some things the other kids do. He wouldn't drink and he wouldn't smoke, and he'd been called a chicken. And he said, you know, if being a chicken's what it takes to get to heaven, I'll grow feathers from the top of my head to the sole of my feet and I'll learn to crow. Well, I used that illustration in Mississippi, and there's a brother got up who was very limited in IQ and from over around Columbia, Louisiana, and he got up afterward and he said, you know, Brother Jimmy spoke about the chickens tonight. He said, let me tell you about the chickens. He said, I packed them game chickens up and down the dusty roads of Louisiana until I wore the feathers off their breast. But he said you could put them in a chicken coop and said they'd fight until they were punch drunk. They couldn't even see the other opponent. He said a chicken's got more grit than a bulldog. And so it might not be too bad to be called a chicken after all. But you know, all of that shows the power of custom. What everybody else is doing in the denominational world, they say everybody uses instrumental music. Everybody observes the holy days. Everybody knows that baptism is a non-essential, etc., etc., etc. Morally, they say everybody drinks. Everybody gambles. Everybody dances. Everybody engages in premarital or extramarital sex. Well, the rightness of anything has never been proven by custom. The number of people engaging in it. And let me tell you, that's the last reason I want to give for something I do in religion. That's the last. You know why? God has warned his people about following custom. In Exodus 32 and verse 2, "And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me." Verse 3, "And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron." Verse 4, "And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf, and said, they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Everybody in Egypt had golden calves. Now they were like everybody else. Later they want a king like the nations about us. And God was angry. He said, "They have rejected me and my rule over them." In Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Friends, the majority is not going to heaven. They're going to hell. Now, just because I'm of a few doesn't mean I'm going to heaven unless I've got the Word of God on my side. And just because, but I do know this, I know that I must never use the reason what other people's doing for my action. Jesus was a nonconformist to human custom. He conformed to divine custom. He was regarded as odd, but he was right. Customs vary, but God's principles of truth and righteousness do not vary. Fourthly and lastly tonight, the unwritten gospel of human opinions. The opinions of men are ultimate authority by many. He is such a good man, he could not be wrong. He is such a scholar. He is so smart. I'll take his word for it. Listen, the opinions of men are fallible at best. The good and the wise teach differently. Which good man or which wise man is right? For instance, on the illustration, the one preaches sprinkling. That is a good man. That's a wise man. Another preaches only immersion. Am I to believe that every man who preaches sprinkling is a bad man? Am I to believe that every man who preaches sprinkling is an ignoramus? Absolutely not. What does the Scripture say about wise men? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Romans 3 and 4, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Do you ever wonder what kind of people led the Galatians away? He was such a man that Paul could turn to them and say, "I marvel, I stand amazed that ye are so soon removed from him who called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel." What kind of man was he? I can venture to say tonight without fear of successful contradiction, he had to seem smart. Because people's not going to follow an idiot. He had to seem like a good man and a sincere man, because it was these people followed him to such an extent that Paul marveled. Have you ever thought of the advantages of a written gospel? We can know the certainty of God's will. In Luke 1 and 3 and 4, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul said of Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We can believe then, we can know the certainty of God's will. It settles the matter. We can believe with confidence, John 20 and 31, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We can prove what is right and what is wrong. Matthew 4 and 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil, Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Do you know that Satan could have argued with an unwritten gospel? Jesus could have said, it's been done a long time this way. I feel this way. A lot of people are doing it this way. Satan could have argued with that, but he couldn't argue with the written gospel. The devil could have argued if he had used anything except the written word. The unwritten gospels are not authoritative. They're not powerful. They're not convincing. They're not infallible. The written gospel is all of these. We will be judged by the written gospels at the last day, and thus we ought to respect and accept it and prepare for heaven. In Revelations 20 and 10 we read, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The unwritten gospels are subjective gospels founded upon inner feelings, personal experiences, whereas objective faith relies upon what God has said. Objective faith is obtained by listening to God and heeding his counsel. Romans 10 and 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All the testimonies in the world won't produce faith. Not a bit. All the subjective gospels in the world won't save a person and produce faith. It's possible to feel that you're right and be wrong. It's possible to be honest, yet be honestly mistaken. It's possible to be religious, yet religiously in error. It's possible to be conscientious, and yet conscientiously misguided. Subjective religion continually strives to bolster faith by his claim of spiritual manifestations and spiritual experiences. Subjectivism teaches the Spirit works in the heart of the sinner to effect righteousness. The weakness of subjectivism is that the plain terms of salvation become obscured in the vain quest for that which is hazy, fuzzy, and not clearly articulated even by its adherents. 1 Peter 4 and 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. Any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified. I've never heard a testimony that glorified God in my life. In fact, Chad, sometime back, was asked to be, several years ago now, a speaker in a Midwestern young people's meeting. And he got there and he didn't even tell me about it. He didn't come home. He wanted somebody else to tell me about it, because this congregation had been pretty liberal and some pretty bad things about it, and they thought that maybe it had come back toward the center some, and at any rate, and they wanted some conservative speakers there, and they asked Chad to speak on purity, And he was talking to me about some material, and I said, Chad, you know, I think if it's a young people's meeting, they're talking about moral purity. And he got up a sermon on it, and I heard it. But at any rate, he told me then, he went and preached it there, and he said, you know, the two elders never said one word to him, a compliment. But the young people, he told how much they complimented him and the ones of that congregation. But he said on Saturday morning then, I'd heard it and I mentioned it. He said, Daddy, I didn't want to tell you. I felt awful, awful. But there was a young man of that congregation. He came that morning and he said, well, I didn't know I was scheduled to speak. And so I didn't have anything prepared, and so I'm just going to testify. And I've been hearing of people who said throughout the country that we ought to do more testifying. Not so. Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak of the oracles of God. And let me tell you something. Testimonies are subjective religion. We've done defined that, and we have opposed that, and I've given you the reason through the years. Nothing is more distasteful to me than a product that is sold strictly on testimony. Be that religion, or be that any kind of product. And it's nothing more repulsive to me. Let me tell you something. You have some catastrophic illness. I can assure you, people with all the snake oil remedies in the world will come to you how they'll cure you. And it's all on testimony. And most of it, herbs or what have you, it all benefits their pocketbook. But they'll come from all realms. And I have been cornered more than a few times to tell how it's always cured somebody else. And here's the price if you'll just buy this product. God wants folks to be saved. And God gave His Son to that end. Hebrews 5, 8, 9. Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Whom will He save? Who is the real believer in God and His Word? Listen to the last words of our Lord. They weren't on the cross. They weren't before He ascended back to heaven in Acts 1. Listen to the last words of our Lord. They're found in Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. The only person who has any right to the tree of life, the only person who has any right to enter in those gates into the city, are those that do His commandments. Oh, friend of mine, objective faith can lead you home. And it comes by believing and obeying the written word. Why not be saved if you're subject to the gospel call? You know the terms of obedience. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing if you're subject?